So I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Those of you who are joining us via the live stream, I'd like to encourage you to have your Bible handy as well and follow along in God's Word. Folks here in the worship center can avail themselves of some notes to help follow along with the message. We're looking at ways to maybe do that for our folks on live stream in another capacity down the road. But at least if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is actually part two of a message we began last week. It's part of our series we've titled this end of the summertime called A Pastor's Journal, Thoughts Close to a Pastor's Heart. And last week we came to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is the part of the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote before he was executed. It's written to his young protege, probably in about his 30s, Timothy, who was the pastor at the church in Ephesus. And he's bringing encouragement and teaching to Timothy how to be a good pastor at that church. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire chapter to us this morning to make sure that we have the full context of the passage we're looking at. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 13. Today, we'll look at verses 14 to 26. But hear God's word, 2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one suffering as a soldier gets entangled in the concerns of civilian life. He seeks to please the commanding officer. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. A hardworking farmer ought to be the first to get a share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and descended from David according to my gospel, for which I suffer to the point of being bound like a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. This is why I endure all things for the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to fight about words. This is useless and leads to the ruin of those who listen. Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. Avoid irreverent and empty speech, since those who engage in it will produce even more godlessness, and their teaching will spread like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are among them. They have departed from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and are ruining the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, bearing this inscription: The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also those of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. So if anyone purifies himself from anything dishonorable, he will be a special instrument, set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. But reject foolish and ignorant disputes, because you know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Let's pray together, please. So our dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take your word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would make it known to us, help us to understand it. I pray where this servant is weak and prone to failure, that the word of God and the Spirit of God would bring truth to bear on our understanding today. In Jesus' name I pray, Amen. No one was better at a verbal barb than Winston Churchill, who had no love affair, actually, with Lady Astor. And actually, the feeling was mutual. She didn't have much care for Winston Churchill. On one occasion, Winston Churchill and Lady Astor engaged in some verbal sparring at a state dinner when she told him, "If I were your wife, I would put arsenic in your tea." He responded, "If I were your husband, I would drink it." On another occasion, she found that the great statesman rather inebriated, obviously, in a hotel elevator. So with cutting disgust, she snipped, "Sir Winston, you are drunk." To which he replied without a moment's hesitation, "M'lady, you are ugly. Tomorrow, I will be sober." Now, although there is a certain humor in those accounts, we most certainly must agree that neither Sir Winston nor Lady Astor mastered the art of what we've been calling last week and this week grace relations, I'm afraid. A little closer to home, perhaps you heard about the three churches that were situated at the same downtown intersection. One congregation could be heard singing, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" The second church began singing, "No, not one." And then the third finally piped in with, "Oh, that will be glory for me." Again, not really a picture of grace toward one another, as too often is the case between so-called believers. You see it in your notes. We'll put it up on the screen here. The big idea of our message today is that relationships matter. It's the same big idea that we had last week. Like I said, we're doing this message really in two parts because of the extent of chapter 2, 2 Timothy. You saw there in verse 1, the verse that really sets off the whole conversation that Paul is having with Timothy here in this chapter. Verse 1 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." If you haven't done it already, I encourage you to mark that phrase, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus," because everything that follows in this chapter is an explanation of how to do just that, how to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Remember, we talked about grace last week. I'll just remind you, grace is God doing for me what I don't deserve, but desperately need and cannot do for myself. That's the definition of grace that we're using today and last week. And for our purposes, both again this morning and as was last week, as we are strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that grace will not only have its effect and benefit to us, but it will also have its effect through us in our relationships with one another. We began to investigate that idea from 2 Timothy 2 last week. We're going to pick up with that conversation here at verses 14 to 26 now. We're going to do the same three things that we did last week. Paul's writing allows for us to do this. We're following basically the same idea of the outline. Let's make some more important relational observations as we begin this section we're looking at here in verse 14. You'll see that that's exactly what he does. And the next, we're going to examine some more important grace relationships through the metaphors that he uses in this section of Scripture. And then finally, we're going to discover some more important relational applications. What does it mean to put this stuff into practice in our lives? So here we go. First thing I want you to see is in verse 14, some more important relational observations. He says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God to not fight about words." Paul is saying to Timothy, "I want you to keep your priorities straight. Keep right priorities as you pastor these people." And here in verse 14, Paul reminds Timothy to keep certain things before the people, especially as we saw at the beginning of the chapter, this group of faithful men, he is to be cultivating as they grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. So what are the things that he is supposed to hold in remembrance, and what are the things that he's supposed to remind these people of before God? It's not a list of some trivial list. It's not some trivial list of issues. It's matters of first priority and matters of first importance. The things mentioned earlier in the chapter, the things that we looked at last week, is what he's speaking about. He's saying to Timothy, I want you to keep the people in remembrance, to grow in grace, to be strong in grace like a good soldier who serves with focus to please his commanding officer, our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to help remind these folks to grow in grace, to be strong in grace like a competitive athlete who competes by the rules of the game. And in the particular context that we're looking at, it's the context, the guidelines, if you will, the rules of grace living. He says, I want you to remind them to grow in grace, to be strong in grace like a hardworking farmer who diligently and patiently works to achieve a harvest. That is the grace life in others. I want you to cultivate the grace life in others. So this statement here in verse 14, remind them of these things. Remind us what he said in verse 7. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He says, I want you to consider and understand. I want you to not only know, but I want you to apply these things, Timothy. Stop and think about what I've said. Keep the Lord Jesus at the center of what you say and do as a pastor and a leader there at the church in Ephesus. Follow the credible testimony and trustworthy example of the Apostle Paul, who followed the example of the Lord Jesus, who was the quintessential example of what it means to be a good soldier or a competitive athlete or hardworking farmer. He says, live in relation to Jesus Christ in all you say and do. Remember this, Timothy. Remember this and remind the people. Remind those faithful men you've gathered around you. Remind them of these things. In fact, as he says here in the verse 14, he says, charge them before God. Charge them. That means to diligently and to repeatedly bear witness to them, attesting to the facts and the truths and implications of this whole idea of living in grace relationships. Notice he says, don't waste any time in destructive word fights. Here, in verse 14, we have the first of three warnings that Paul issues in these verses, these 13 verses, 14 to 26. Three times he warns Timothy not to argue and verbally contend with others, as we'll see a little later, particularly with false teachers. You see this in verse 14, verse 16, and verse 23, and we'll get to those. Apparently, this argumentative demeanor, this defensive approach was a tendency and a temptation to the young pastor Timothy. Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. It's useless. There's no value in it whatsoever, and it's destructive. Just the opposite of building up others, just the opposite of edification, which is what we're supposed to be doing for one another. This arguing is destructive. It tears people down. You'll notice if you do the first part of verse 14, you won't worry about the second part of verse 14. If you are remembering these important and critical things that Paul has just taught about, you won't have time to spend arguing about petty and empty, foolish discussions. You can see why the emphasis here in the passage to Paul is that grace relationships are so important. They're so important. So Paul goes on to illustrate grace relationships more with his next two metaphors. Remember, in this chapter, there are five. I've already alluded to the first three. We're going to look at some more important grace relationships. I want you to notice, this is true for every one of these metaphors, that they are born out of the grace either that God, through the Lord Jesus, bestows on us, or the grace that we're to show to other people. Obviously, the grace we show to other people is a response to the grace that God has shown to us. So all of these metaphors, in their relational sense, point us back to grace. Why? Because Timothy and you and I, we need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So here's the first one he talks about in today's section, verses 15 to 19. He talks about being an approved workman. An approved workman. If you're in Awana ministry, you know these verses very well. Theme verse for Awana is located right here in these verses. He says in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. I'm reading out of the Christian Standard Bible. You might have a King James or some other translation which says, study. Study to show yourself approved. That's okay, but there's actually much more to the original word in the original language than just the idea of study. It's not just mere book learning. It's a piece of it, but it's not really the essential idea here. It means to get to it. It means make haste. It means be zealous. It means be eager. That's why the Christian Standard and the New American Standard say, be diligent. Be diligent. The ESV and the NIV say, do your best. If I was writing it, I might say something like this. Don't waste any time. Jump on it. Present yourself. He says, be diligent to present yourself. This is the same language that you know of in Romans 12, 1. I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present yourself as a living sacrifice. That word present there is the same word here. It's a sacrificial word. It comes out of the religious ritual of offering sacrifices. And just as we're to do that, like it says in Romans 12, Paul is saying here, it should be part of your religious ritual, in a sense, to offer yourself to the pursuit, the diligent pursuit of God's word. He says you should seek to be an approved workman. You should seek to be a workman who's not ashamed. Literally, when it says approved, that means to be tested and found acceptable. It's the word that's used for testing and proving the quality of metals. He says you need to be unashamed versus ashamed. And in Paul's day, a builder would be fined if he failed to follow the specifications of a particular building project. If the work was below standard, it was thus unacceptable, and it was considered shameful to the builder, to his reputation, and his work. So the idea here is a workman who does his work in such a way to have confidence and to not have shame in his product or his accomplishments. This idea isn't new. We have it in our own culture too today. You see, when you go shopping for electronics, you see the UL listed. Or you might see something has the good housekeeping seal of approval. That's the idea. You would want that kind of approval from God. You want God's seal of approval. That's what Paul is saying. He says here in the CSB, it says, be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. And it says, correctly teaching the word of truth. That's actually where it says correctly teaching. It's one word in the Greek language. And the idea is to cut straight, to cut straight. It's the idea of when you're cutting a path in wild territory, to cut a straight path. It's the idea for the tent maker to cut his cloth with accuracy. It's the idea of a surgeon to use dexterity and precision when they cut. It's used as a metaphor to describe the way a father cuts a loaf of bread to distribute it to his children and the rest of his family. We're going to get to verse 18 in a minute, but just look at the beginning of that verse. It says, these fellows, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they have departed from the truth. They've gone off the way. This is just the opposite of the idea of cutting the path straight. These guys are wandering off the path. To cut straight. It's to make as direct a possible connection between point A and point B in getting somebody from the knowledge of the word to what we should do about it. expositor's Bible commentary says the context suggests that Paul is warning against taking the devious paths of deceiving interpretations in teaching the scriptures. Don't do that, Timothy. You stay on the right path. And then he uses this phrase here, correctly dividing or correctly teaching the word of truth. The word of truth. This is the first of six different references to the truth that Paul uses in this letter right here in 2 Timothy. They begin in this passage. Three of them in our passage today, verses 15, verse 18, and verse 25. And then over in chapter 3, there are two more, verses 7 and 8, and then there's one in chapter 4. I'm not going to take the time to look at each one of those, but I do want to mention this to you. Truth is a big deal to Paul. Truth is a big deal to Paul, and he wants it to be a big deal to Timothy, too. Truth. Truth. It seems obvious enough, but unfortunately, truth needs some defining and some explaining in our day and age. Quite simply put, truth is that which conforms to reality. Truth is that which conforms to reality. The opposite, of course, is that which does not conform to reality. That would be what is untrue or false. Do you remember the question that Pontius Pilate put to Jesus when Jesus was standing before Pilate in Pilate's court? He said the question rather smugly and almost sarcastically, "What is truth?" Well, it's certainly a valid question. What is truth? The answer to that question, what is truth, is really critical in order for us to determine how we are going to navigate through life. What is truth? Pilate was not really looking for the truth, of course, but rather looking for a way to avoid it. I don't need to tell you that the idea of truth has fallen on very hard times in our culture. People have bought into the falsehood, the lie, that truth is relative, and it varies from one individual to another. You know, that might be true for you, but that's not true for me. Or, you know, I have my truth and you have your truth and that's okay. Well, that's absurd, of course, and it's patently false. It's patently untrue. I'm going to bear down on this point for a while here this morning with you because I think it's so important to state in our time to say there is no absolute truth. You realize, of course, that that is a statement of absolute truth, right? You say there is no absolute truth, that's an absolute statement. And so the concept of relative truth collapses under the weight of its own absurdity and inadequacy. I want you to stick with me. Two conflicting points of view cannot be simultaneously true. Either one is true and the other is not, or they are both untrue, but they cannot both be simultaneously true. I would say maybe something like this. You will find orange juice in the refrigerator. And I would say it that way because my dad was from the East Coast, and that's why the way he said the word orange, and I picked up the way he said it, orange, so excuse me. But I might say, you'll find orange juice in the refrigerator. And you might say, there is no orange juice in the refrigerator. Well, obviously, there either is orange juice in the refrigerator or there isn't orange juice in the refrigerator, but there isn't both orange juice in the refrigerator and not orange juice in the refrigerator. Are you with me? Brings us back to the question, what is truth? What is truth? You better get the answer to that one. It's on the test. Jesus answered the question for us in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17. He's praying for the disciples who would follow him, his immediate 12, and for you and for me as well. He said, sanctify them, Father, by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Your word is truth. Whatever and wherever God has spoken, you will find truth. Father God has spoken the creation into existence. And because he spoke creation into existence, you will find truth in creation. Of course, God gives us the freedom to accept and acknowledge the truth found in creation or to reject it. Many, perhaps most, do reject much of the truth God reveals in creation, but hear this, that does not change the reality. That does not change the fact that God's truth exists and it can be found in creation to the authentic, sincere seeker. The Bible was spoken into existence by the Holy Spirit, who, incidentally, is called the Spirit of Truth. It's one of his names. And since God, in the third member of the Trinity, that is the Holy Spirit, spoke and breathed out the words of Holy Scripture, they are truth. And again, God gives everyone the freedom to decide whether they will receive and accept that or not. That doesn't change the fact that God's word is truth. And then, of course, Jesus Christ is the personification of truth. Remember Pilate's question, what is truth? Well, that question was prompted by Jesus' statement. He said, I was born for this and I have come into the world for this to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So Pilate asks the question, well, what is truth? He should have been saying, tell me all about it. This is also why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And again, that's either true or it's not. There are a lot of people saying, oh, there are other ways to God. Jesus isn't the only way. There are other ways. He may be a way, but there are other ways too. Remember, you can't have two conflicting ideas both be simultaneously true. So it's either true that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, or he's not. I submit to you that he is. He's given you more than enough evidence to believe that. John 8:32, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's beautiful. I wish I had more time this morning to develop the idea that each member of the Trinity is identified with the truth in some way throughout Scripture. My point this morning, and ask for your indulgence as I weigh in on this so long, but my point this morning in bearing down on this point is to underscore the significance of what an approved workman focuses on. The truth. This is what Timothy needed to do, and this is what we need to do. D.L. Moody, he said, the best way to show that a stick is crooked, not to argue about it or to spend time denouncing it, but to lay a straight stick right alongside it. That's what Paul is saying. Look at verse 16. Avoid irreverent and empty speech, since those who engage in it will produce even more godlessness. Here's the second warning to Timothy to avoid these arguments and verbal strife with others. This idea, irreverent and empty speech, that word irreverent means unhallowed. Many of you know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is just the opposite. This word is just the opposite of that, unhallowed. It's something that is treated as not sacred. It's something that is not sanctified. It's something that's not holy. Paul says these are things that are void of any spiritual value. He talks about empty speech. That's actually one word in the Greek language. It's a compound word. And it literally means vain voice, devoid of any divine or spiritual character or content. Paul says to Timothy, avoid it. Avoid it. Why? He says, because of what it produces. It produces godlessness, not godliness. Godlessness. Such talk moves folks the opposite direction from God. If God's this way, this kind of talk moves people that way. It moves people away from God. It's the exact opposite concept of repentance. Repentance is turning from sin and things that would take us away from God. Repentance is setting those things aside and turning toward God. This ministry that Paul is calling Timothy to is the work of a priest. It's becoming a bridge builder for people, to get people from themselves to God, to take them toward God, not away from him. His verbal sparring is not like God or God word. Proper handling of God's word affects the grace life in us first, and then in the lives of others around us. Proverbs 15:14 says, a discerning mind seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. That's the idea. Petty word fights are not only ungodly, but work their way, Paul says, through the church like a flesh-eating disease. That's just gross to think about. Paul mentions two such unworthy fellows here in our passage. Think about this a second. Can you imagine having your name recorded in God's eternal word like these two guys? Oh my. Here they are. They're named Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus was already mentioned in Paul's first letter to Timothy back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 20, where he's named there with another fellow by the name of Alexander. Hymenaeus and Alexander were excommunicated from the church at Ephesus for blasphemous teaching. I hope you understand what a very harsh and extreme judgment that was. Alexander is mentioned again at the end of 2 Timothy over here in chapter 4. Verses 14 to 18. And that text reveals the seriousness of what was going on in the Ephesian church and why it was such a big deal to Paul. 2 Timothy 4, 14. Alexander, the coppersmith, did great harm to me. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Watch out for him yourself, because he strongly opposed our words. At my first defense, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them, by the way. That's grace in action right there, that statement. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that I might fully preach the word and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Back in our passage, 2 Timothy 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus, we don't know any more about him than him being named here in this passage. They are still trying to feverishly influence the church with Gnostic teaching that the resurrection had already occurred. And I'm not going to get into a digression about the teaching on resurrection this morning. I just want to let Paul's statement stand with you here. It says this: they have departed from the truth. That's the concern. Their teaching was damaging to the faith of Ephesian believers. This teaching was not, in fact, moving people God's direction, if that's even what they were claiming or inclined to do, but rather it was moving people away from God. You can see why Paul is so worked up about this. Why we should be so worked up about it. They were just the opposite of approved workmen who don't need to be ashamed, who are correctly teaching and handling the word of truth. They're just the opposite of that. They're disapproved. They're shameful in their handling of God's word and his truth. As an approved workman, as an unashamed workman, where Paul says that we're supposed to build on the right foundation, he says there in the text, in verse 19, it says, God's solid foundation stands firm, bearing this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. Solid foundation that stands firm is the truth upon which the church is built. There are two inscriptions, Paul says, on this foundation. Back in Paul's day, when they were building a new building, they would have the foundation, and on the cornerstone of that foundation, there would be an inscription. What the purpose of the building was, if it was dedicated for some purpose, if it was in memorial or in honor of somebody, that was written on that cornerstone. And that's what Paul's alluding to. And he says there's two aspects of this inscription on the firm foundation of the church. Number one, the Lord knows those who are his. It's a direct quote out of Numbers 16:5. This is the Godward aspect of the grace life in Christ. God chose us who trust him as his elect. We saw that in verse 10 of this chapter last week. That's a solid, firm foundation. He says here, the second part of the inscription is, let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. It's not a quote out of Numbers 16, but it's allusion to Numbers 16:26, where the Lord warned the people to get away from the tents of Korah and the others who were in rebellion against the Lord and Moses, because God was going to issue judgment on them, and he didn't want them in the way. And so Paul says, let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. A phrase, let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord could and probably should be translated, everyone who names the name of the Lord, or everyone who confesses the name of the Lord. It's the same concept that you read in the Ten Commandments, where we're told that we should not take the name of the Lord God in vain. And most people think that that means, you know, using God's name flippantly or in some cavalier way that's dishonoring to him. It certainly does mean that, but it goes beyond that. It's the idea of taking on the name, of being named with and by and for the Lord. That's the idea. Paul is saying this side of the foundation inscription says that we need to live up to the name of the Lord, turning from what's wrong. So not only is there a Godward aspect to the grace life, but there's also this, we'll call it the manward aspect to it. And again, these two components create a solid foundation for the work of Timothy and for the church of Jesus Christ. A workman, an approved, unashamed workman. That's the first grace relationship that Paul teaches us about here. Let's go on to the other one in verse 20 to 21. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels. That large house is a term in reference to a very wealthy person's home. So it wouldn't be likely one of our homes. It would be a mansion, a castle, a really swank place. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver and vessels, but also those of wood and clay. Some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. So if anyone purifies himself from anything dishonorable, he will be a special instrument set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So here's this last metaphor that Paul uses in the passage. He talks about being an honored vessel. An honored vessel in these verses. So in a wealthy home in the first century, there were all kinds of different vessels, all kinds of different dishes, all kinds of different utensils for various uses. Some of those would be made of gold or silver. And so you can imagine these were, as Paul says, vessels of honor. The word honor means vessels that were special, vessels that were extraordinary. They were not common every day. They were very, very special. You can imagine the kind of utensils in mind in such an estate beautiful, extraordinary pieces. But there were still others in that home. They were made of wood and clay, and those vessels were, as Paul describes them, vessels of dishonor. And the word means they were common. They were just profane and ordinary, nothing special about them at all. These kind of vessels alluded to in here in the passage would include items like waste buckets and things like that. So the implication in this context is that those who live in conformity to the word of truth are vessels of honor, beautiful, extraordinary, exceptional, special vessels. And those who depart from the word of truth are profane and dishonorable. Being strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ means living honorably, extraordinarily, beyond the common and profane. Look at the blessing that Paul describes from living like this. He says you're going to be set apart. That means to be sacred. That's the word. It's to be holy. It's to be sanctified. It's to be dedicated. It's to be fully dedicated and devoted to the Lord. That's what that means. He says you'll be useful to the master. I love that. That's what I want to be. I want to be useful to the master. You stop and think about it. The ultimate accomplishment of grace in our lives, fit for the master's use, a channel of grace to others, a valuable asset to his cause, to proclaim him and to make him famous and to introduce people to him, fit for the master's use. That's the idea. He also said that you'll be prepared for every good work. Again, this is exactly the purpose of God's grace in our lives. The purpose of God's grace in our lives is so that we would do what Paul says here, be prepared for every good work. It should come as no surprise to us that Paul wrote the following words to the church in Ephesus where Timothy was the pastor, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Many of you know these verses. For you are saved by grace. Amen. You. Saved by grace. You don't deserve it. You desperately need it. You can't take care of that for yourself. You. Saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. It's not from works, so that no one can boast. Now listen. For we are his workmanship. That means an exceptional piece of art. A vessel of honor, perhaps. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. That sounds like being a vessel of honor. That's what grace looks like in my life, in your life, in our lives. Well, similarly to the way Paul did in the first 13 verses and these final verses of the chapter, he moves now from illustrating grace relationships and he makes some more important relational applications. He said, I want you to think now, what does it mean to go and take these truths of being an approved and unashamed workman? What does it mean to think of this idea of being a vessel of honor? And how do you make that work? What does that look like in your life? And he makes several applications. When we're strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're an approved workman and an honored vessel, we will know what to forsake and what to pursue. We will know what to forsake and what to pursue. Look at verse 22. He says, flee from youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee youthful passions. Forsake youthful passions. Perhaps like me, when you hear that phrase, the image of young Joseph comes into mind. He would perhaps be the classic example of appropriate flight as he's scrambling away from the clutches of Potiphar's wife and her sexual invitations. Sexual temptations do not, however, comprise the entire agenda of youthful passions or youthful lusts. Like I mentioned earlier, Timothy was probably in his 30s at this point. He's hardly a young man just getting in touch with his sexual feelings. Youthful passions, youthful lusts can also be selfish ambition, undue focus on one's self, stubbornness, arrogance, and all the like. Of course, none of these are confined to just youth, but they are the central issues surrounding what it means to mature. Perhaps these youthful passions are best understood in the contrast to the four marks of a Christian maturity that are in the last part of verse 22. Flee, forsake youthful passions, but pursue, chase, follow after four things: righteousness, rightness, integrity, truthfulness, fairness, justice. That's what righteousness is about. Chase faith. Have consistent trust in God rather than yourself. Follow after love, acting in the best interests of the other person. That's grace in action. Pursue, chase, follow after peace. Maintain harmony and unity with those who are brought together in a common commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. These things, righteousness, faith, love, and peace are the things that we're to pursue with passion. They're the result of the grace life. They're the effect of grace in, on, and through us. Part of what it means to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another application Paul gives us, the verse 23 and the beginning of verse 24. He says, reject foolish and ignorant disputes, because you know what they breed, quarrels. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Here is that third warning: don't be argumentative. Don't be argumentative. Avoid these contentious word fights. Again, he says to Timothy, don't do it. The Lord's servant, well, it could be every Christian, but it's particularly in this context to the pastor of a church. Don't do that. Here's another application Paul gives in the end of verse 24 and the beginning of verse 25. He says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. You could put it this way. Here's the application. Instruct with grace and truth. It's not just grace. It's not just truth. It's grace and truth. You know those who are, you know, I'm using the word grace in quotes, full of grace. You know, just be nice. Just be nice. It doesn't matter what's right or wrong. Just be nice. That's not real grace. And we don't need on the other side of the spectrum people who are ready to just, you know, bap, 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 here's the truth. Bap, bap, bap. It's grace and truth. This is the attitude that Christians must have toward those who oppress them, one commentator wrote. To be gentle. Gentle. It's the idea of being mild-mannered, easygoing, peaceable, quiet, composed, not boisterous, not, you know, flailing and, you know, out of control and ramming everybody down. Gentle. Able to teach. Literally, that means to draw out. Able to draw out. You see, teaching is more than just pouring information into people. It's also engaging in ways that stimulate their thinking and help their behavior respond to the truth. That's what he's talking about. See the word patient? It's a very unique word in the original language. This is the only time this word in the original language Greek is used here in the New Testament. It means to bear the bad. To bear the bad. Like I said, it only occurs here in the New Testament, describing one who has a capacity to bear what's evil, to bear what's sorrowful, something that could even make you ill. And then he says, the Lord's servant needs to instruct his opponents with gentleness. That word gentleness is a word, you might have it in your translation, meekness. That's exactly the word. The word meekness means strength under control. I have a picture of this big, bad, burly linebacker holding a little baby in his arm. Strength under control. Tender. Secure, all of that meant strength and power focused on providing the baby with care and comfort and security. That's the word. Quiet use of strength to bear up another person. It's an intentional act to help and to never hurt. And notice, it's toward an opponent. That's grace. It's something they desperately need. They don't deserve it, and they're not going to get it from anybody, not from themselves, but you. It's grace. Here's another application, end of verse 25, verse 26. Perhaps God will grant them, these false teachers who are opposing Timothy and the church at Ephesus, perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Here's the last application. Help rescue people from the devil's trap. Surprised how many times God's people, righteous people, are surprised when unrighteous people do unrighteous things. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised at sinful people being sinful. But we should have this heart. We should have the heart to rescue people from the devil's trap. God, of course, is the one, as the text says, it grants repentance. That's his act of grace. God doing something for these people they don't deserve but desperately need and can't do for themselves. Would God grant them repentance? Paul is calling on Timothy to consider his role in being a channel of that grace in the life of others, especially his opponents. The goal is to lead them to a knowledge of the truth. For them not to continue in falsehood, to not continue in lies, to not continue in deception. It says there in verse 26 that they would come to their senses. It reminds me of the prodigal son in Luke 15, 17. He's sitting in the pig pen, and it says the prodigal came to his senses. The same word. The root verb of this compound word literally means to return to soberness, to return to sobriety. So the idea here is this, to be set free from the snare of the devil and to return to a sound mind. So here's a portrait of a gentle servant, a most uncommon person, desperately needed at every level of life today. A portrait of someone who is strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, grace, doing something for someone they don't deserve but desperately need and cannot do for themselves. It's exactly what the grace life should look like in us. Why? You remember the big idea? Relationships matter. They matter. I was thinking this week of the old gospel song, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy to multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed or the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth and giveth and giveth again and again and again. There's a striking image of grace working through someone to someone else in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Samuel. The setting is the palace of King David. Gold, silver, bronze fixtures and utensils and vessels are all around the place. Some of them are gleaming on the walls and on the tables. Lofty wooden ceilings crown each spacious room. In the banquet room, David and his children gather for an evening meal. Absalom, tanned and handsome, he's there. So is David's beautiful daughter, Tamar, she's there. King's family, of course they belong there. The call to dinner's given. The king scans the room to see if everybody's present, but One figure, though, is absent. And then they hear it. Clump, scrape, clump, scrape. A sound is coming down from the hall, and it echoes into the chamber. Clump, scrape, clump, scrape. Finally, person appears at the door and slowly shuffles to his seat. It's the lame man, Mephibosheth. He's a crippled grandson of King Saul. The son of David's friend, Jonathan. If you know anything at all about Saul and David, this is the last person you would ever expect to see at the king's table. Mephibosheth seated at King David's table. That's grace. It's getting what you don't deserve, but desperately need. Cannot do for yourself. There, the tablecloth covers his feet. Now, the feast can begin. To God, I am Mephibosheth. Undeserving. In great need. Graced and blessed. And God says, Jonathan, I call you to be like King David toward Saul's crippled grandson. Be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in grace relations. Let's pray. Our dear Father, today we've been confronted by your word, and this is a sacred time for us. I'm asking you to help me understand what it means to be approved by you. Not to seek the approval of any man, no organization, you. What it means for you to say, here is a vessel of distinction, of honor, of exceptional quality, extraordinary. I have to confess to you, Lord, there are many times where I don't really feel like that. Would you help me to allow my work, my life, and my ministry to fall under your scrutiny and receive your stamp of approval? May you find me honorable. Would you help me flee fleshy passions and run like crazy toward righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Would you break me of being argumentative and unduly confrontive? Would you help me just be a little more easygoing, patient, and meek with others? Would you help me realize the beauty and wonder of your grace toward me? And would you help me be willing to let it extend to others? I pray that for myself, and I pray it for each of us who call Whitneyville Bible Church our home. Because we love you, Lord Jesus, we do. Would you please teach us how to do it more and better? Would you help us to surrender to you, I pray. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.